Our message today is back in Luke chapter 18, so please go there with me. We'll be considering a short passage, Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. And I trust that it will be, even though it may not appear to be, but still I believe it can be used of the Lord to direct our hearts and point us to the cross and prepare us for the Lord's Supper this morning. Luke 18, 15 to 17. Bigger is not always better. Our passage talks about children, and often children don't understand that bigger isn't always better, right? You give them a nickel and you give them a dime, and particularly the very young ones might be inclined to choose the nickel because it's bigger in weight. It looks like it would be worth more. Bigger in size, bigger in weight, must be worth more. In fact, you might give them a nickel and a $20 bill, and they might still choose the nickel. Maybe because it's shiny and it does weigh more than a piece of paper, they might assume that those features make it more valuable. It's easy for them to miss value. But actually, adults do the same thing, and when sometimes we're making choices, we are drawn away by what's bigger and more impressive on one level and don't realize that there could be a lot of negatives that go along with the bigness that might lead us to actually avoid it. I don't know. A big house, for example, gives you more room, but it also has more things that can break and that you have to maintain, not to mention more space to keep clean. A bigger car might be better, but it's probably going to cost you more gas. And you can think of other areas of life. You realize a bigger church is not necessarily better than a smaller church, for example. Our sense of value on a human level may or may not match up to the way God would put it in a particular situation. And one way of summarizing the text this morning is that bigger isn't necessarily better. He is talking, the Lord is, about human beings. The bigger people are the adults, and we naturally tend to put more value on them, to esteem them somehow as more important, in certain ways as carrying more weight in the world and more worthy of our attention. Jesus is actually challenging that way of thinking that bigger is necessarily better. Look how the story begins in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. That's an imperfect verb there. They were bringing. And it may imply that this had happened on an ongoing basis throughout that day. Or perhaps it implies that this sort of thing was starting to happen a lot. Wherever Jesus journeyed, people were regularly bringing children to him. And it says they were bringing even infants. That is a good translation of that word. Even though the Greek term could occasionally be applied to older children, just like we use the word baby in different words, in different ways, normally this term does refer to newborn babies. To a freshly born child that you would carry in your arms that is entirely helpless and dependent on you. And it says that they brought them to Jesus so that he might touch them. Perhaps they had heard stories of other amazing things that took place when Jesus touched people. And particularly that he was apparently in the habit of touching people that were not the normal people that got touched, the marginalized in society, or the people that you would stand kind of aloof from and be hesitant to put your hands on them. And so in chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus touched a leper, and his touch instantly cleansed that man. In chapter 7, verse 14, there was a funeral procession going by, and the body of this widow's son was being carried on a pallet of some kind, and Jesus stopped the procession by touching that bier and declaring that young man back to life. Sometimes people touched Jesus that probably shouldn't have, according to cultural definitions. In chapter 7 as well, a woman of ill repute started to wash his feet. And those around, one of these men, these religious leaders, is alarmed that that kind of woman touched him. Does he realize who it is that is touching him? And another woman did it in chapter 8 and verse 44. It's that woman with the hemorrhage that was so fearful to just out and out ask for a healing, but she figured that she could get away slipping in and touching the edge of his garment, and maybe that would have a healing effect on her, and sure enough, it did. This idea of physical contact has come up before, and it is typically expressed in situations where you would not expect it, and where it had a dramatic effect or some major point is being made because of it. Here the people come and bring these infants so that Jesus would touch them. And particularly the idea would be they came to ask him to bless them or to pray for them and to symbolize the conveying of blessing by putting his hands down on their little heads, touching them directly. It's like Jacob did when he was nearing death and he extended his hands out and put a hand on each of Joseph's sons in Genesis 48. What a touching image, what a natural thing that these parents are wanting. But listen now to what happened, how the disciples responded. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. A pretty strong language for somebody. All they're asking is for a touch and maybe a brief prayer. And for such a tender and beautiful creature, this newborn baby, and they get verbally spanked. They're rebuked. The text doesn't tell us why the disciples acted that way, but I think we can make a fair inference based on how Jesus replies in just a moment, and also based on what tended to be the common attitude toward little children in that culture. And in some ways, it is different from how our society has come to treat children. Even though we probably don't consistently value them in the sense that Jesus does, nevertheless, our society does have a special place for children precisely because they are the vulnerable ones. And so, for example, there are all kinds of government programs and nonprofit programs that are designed to protect children, to rescue children, to feed children, and to educate children. That spirit did not necessarily characterize the first century world. If anything, there are times when our society has an exaggerated view of children. In some ways, we can come to value them too much, idolizing them, catering them, emphasizing the idea of self-determination too early, and now these days even giving them the opportunity to determine their own gender, right? As though it's all about you, and even though you're little, you have the opportunity to make all these decisions for yourself. There's a sense of actually exaggerating the role and the capacity of children in our day. But what tended to be more common in that first century was actually the devaluing of children. You find this today in other parts of the world, that sort of attitude going on as well. The main focus of their society was on the adults, and especially the adult males, because those were the people who could work, who had abilities to go out and make money and provide for others. And it's not that children were necessarily hated or that they were necessarily directly abused, but they did tend to get treated as insignificant on the scale of who's really important in this society. They were viewed as being in a kind of a holding pattern until they got old enough and big enough and strong enough to make a contribution to the world. And yes, the parents were devoted to providing for them. That was one reason that they worked so hard. And they were, many of them, faithful about instructing their children in the scriptures. But out in public, children tended to be kept at bay, didn't have a voice. It was this, you may be seen but not heard from attitude, not allowed to interfere in the things that in most people's minds really mattered in the world. What was the really big thing going on in whatever situation? Well, these parents, despite that, because of their love and a concern for the future of their children, they bring their kids, their babies, to the Lord anyway. It's kind of a violating of a cultural expectation to just, without invitation or without some kind of arrangement, show up and Jesus to be flooded a number of times, regularly, apparently, with these children. And these parents had heard about his compassion to people of all kinds, including the marginalized ones. They hoped that he would have pity on their little ones too. But what they got from the disciples was that rebuke, as if to say, the master does not have time for these trivialities. And how often we are so full of self-importance and of a way of thinking that values the adult priorities in the world and everything else gets the back seat. The master doesn't have time for these trivialities. He is concerned with the big things in the world. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth. Don't bother him with babies. They'll get their chance after they grow up. That seems to have been their motivation. And now how is the Lord going to respond to them? What he does, in effect, is to turn the rebuke around on them. In fact, when Mark is telling this story, he actually says that Jesus was mad. He was indignant, Mark chapter 10, verse 14. This is not the way you treat children in my kingdom. And what he goes on to say is yet another example of the reversals that Luke is everywhere teaching us of how the values of the kingdom of God are the exact opposite of the values of the kingdoms of men. Over a year ago, we were in Luke chapter 8. And that chapter began by mentioning several women who spent a lot of time with Jesus and who apparently traveled with him and funded some of his ministry and who ministered to him personally. And you may or may not remember this, but we use that passage as a doorway into a pretty big theme in the Gospel of Luke, as he does devote a lot of attention to Jesus' compassion on marginalized people. He has a great deal to say about Jesus' interaction with women who were also devalued in that society. And the title of that message was A Christ-like View of Women, urging us to adopt Jesus' viewpoint and Jesus' treatment of ladies. And so corresponding to that, what we're looking at this morning is a Christ-like view of children. If we have been united with him, if we have embraced him as our Savior and our Lord, if he is our master and our pattern, we certainly want to reflect his way of thinking toward children, his treatment of them, his view of them. And our passage does not say everything that could and should be said about how Jesus viewed children, but it does highlight two foundational perspectives in this Christ-like view of children. The first of them is answering the immediate issue in front of him, but it's actually setting up for a broader point that actually gets the greater emphasis. So what are these two perspectives that Jesus gives us about children? First of all, in verse 16, Jesus welcomes children to himself. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." A beloved verse, you could probably quote it. Let's consider a little bit Jesus' teaching here. There is a positive that he gives out. He says, "Let them come." And the negative is there as well. Let them come, but also do not hinder them. And that is very focused on that initial setting. And he is rebuking the disciples so that they would let those parents bring their children for blessing. But surely, as he goes on to speak, there is a broader message that he's communicating about children being welcome to come to Christ. He is focusing in that moment on physically letting them come to be blessed, but surely he is meaning for us to apply this to other and bigger levels beyond that one incident. And what an encouragement that one statement has for centuries been to people whose lives are taken up with children and who get annoyed with children, and who have to make a lot of sacrifices for children, and who've come to view children as a burden, whether personally or emotionally or financially. Jesus says, welcome them, and don't do anything that would create a hindrance in their coming to me. That's his spirit. What an encouragement this is to parents in the daily trenches of working with the great variety and never-ending issues that come up. What an encouragement to those who are called of the Lord to a teaching ministry, including parents who are the ones educating their children. What a theme verse for our nursery ministry. What a slogan for those who work for child protective agencies, for foster and adoption organizations, for orphanages, and the list goes on. You have here your commission as far as children are concerned. Jesus urges you not to do anything to keep them away, and to let them come, and to be his instrument for bringing them in. These little ones, for all the annoyance and the sacrifice that is inevitable, they are worth it in his eyes, and they are worth giving your life to. And what a rebuke to any form of hindrance. There's another passage, we've already looked at it here in Luke, where he talks about if somebody causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone be tied to his neck and be cast into the sea and be drowned. What a rebuke to any form of hindrance. Whether we hinder our children spiritually by our negligence of them, by our poor example to them, by our harshness in talking to them, and by our abusive treatment, if that takes place. And what greater form of abusive treatment, what greater violation of this principle, what greater hindrance could there be than to steal the life of a child before he is even born? A statement like this is also the commission for the defense of life in the womb. Don't do anything that would hinder them. And you say, why not? What are theologically some reasons why they have that worth and they are welcomed and they ought to be treated with respect and value? We can think of a lot of reasons developed in other places of the Bible. Children are made in the image of God. And life does begin at conception. And the conclusion is that from that moment when that life is brought into existence, they have the image of God and are therefore capable of glorifying God by reflecting the character of God, and they have been created for the purpose of exercising dominion over the earth, and they share the essence, therefore, of what it means to be a human being. It doesn't start at a certain age or station in life. And beyond that, they are more vulnerable. And if part of the character of God is His mercy and His compassion, and we have been created to reflect His glory, one of His glories is His sympathy toward those in need, His heart for the suffering, His work to provide for them and to protect them. And I'm sure we could think of other reasons for which children are welcomed and given this status. But what is it that Jesus says in this passage that is His motivation for this teaching? He says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. Here's the reason: for to such belongs the kingdom of God. I'm going to be careful as to that statement and interpret correctly. This is not a promise that just because somebody is a child, he is automatically saved. Now, I do believe in God's grace, and the Bible does seem to offer the comfort to those who lose children, those who lose children at an age where those children are not able to understand their sinfulness and their need of Christ and the gospel. The Bible does seem to offer assurance that the grace of Christ and the atonement of Christ is applied to those individuals. And a better proof text for that than what we find here is the attitude that David reflected in 2 Samuel, when the child who was born out of his adultery passed away, and he makes this statement, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I cannot resurrect him, but somehow he has this conviction that he's going to go to him, and that is his explanation for why he's comforted, for why he can stop mourning now, for why he is going to be able to move on with life, is that I can go to him. That seems to be an assurance, a confidence in Old Testament times, that these little ones who have not come to a point where they realize their need and realize the gospel, God has a unique, a special form of grace for them. So I believe that. But that's not the point of this passage when Jesus says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs automatically to children. He says it belongs to such. Or if you're looking at another version, it might translate this way, to such as these. In other words, there is a comparison going on here between the children and people who in ways are like the children, and it's those individuals who are promised here the kingdom of God. What is the point that Jesus is making? He has dealt with the immediate crisis. He has rebuked the disciples. He's invited these parents to bring their children. And now he's going to use that as a platform and the whole image of children to make a bigger point that's actually the main point, as he goes on. And it's going to explain what he means when he says, "For to such as these belongs the kingdom of God." And so his first perspective is that he welcomes children to himself. But the second point in verse 17 is that Jesus values the disposition of children. And that disposition, that childlikeness, is something that may be had by people who aren't children. And if you have that attitude toward the Lord, you're in the same category as such as these. That's really where he is wanting to go. That's what he's driving at. He values a childlike disposition. So verse 17, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God," here it is, "like a child, shall not enter it." He's moved on from talking directly about children to people who in some way are like children, such as these. Notice as well that as he's been making these comments in verse 16, verse 17, even though they were infants that were being brought to him, he actually uses a different word, not the word infant, but the more normal word for a child. It's a generic term. It's plural in verse 16, children. It is singular in verse 17, child. And I think that's a very important shift that he makes, because he's talking about somebody receiving the kingdom of God. He's talking about somebody who is making a personal and a conscious choice to embrace Jesus the King, which is not something you would expect an infant to do. Now he's talking about a little bit older child. At some point, they are able to do this, to yield to this Jesus now and receive the kingdom now, and then in the future get the full form of the kingdom, actually entering into its glory and its fullness in the end. And we have another example of this already not yet tension that we have seen before. The way you get into the later form and the final form of the kingdom, right? Some people are going to enter into that and experience its fullness in the end. The way you get into that is actually by receiving the kingdom now, by experiencing the rule of Christ over your life and being made a member of the community now, before the kingdom comes in its fullness. And that act of, that choice of receiving, whatever that means, is something connected with being like a child. That's what Jesus is focusing on here. His point specifically is that the way to receive the kingdom and therefore later enter into it is to be like a child, or receive it like a child. Now, what is the point of comparison there? Somebody called this the kindergarten kingdom. Like a child sort of reception of the kingdom. Every time you run into a metaphor or a simile like we have here in the Bible, it's something that has to be interpreted, because not everything that is true of the image that's being used is true of the subject under discussion. There is some kind of specific point of comparison. Usually it's one point of comparison that the text is making. So, for example, when he says you have to be like a child or receive it like a child, he doesn't mean you have to become 6 years old again, physically, or go back to first grade. He doesn't mean you have to be childish. There's a difference between being childish and being childlike in this sense. In other words, he's making a specific point. He's not saying that everything that's true about children is also true about these, such as these people. What is the point of similarity with the simile? Well, that's a good question, and one that people have answered in different ways. And often when this verse is being discussed, all kinds of other ideas are brought into it. And certain points are being made about children that might be commendable about children. And that may be in some way related to this, but that actually are getting us off point of what Jesus is saying. And so somebody might say, well, you got to be like a children because children are so innocent and they're so good-hearted. And I'm like, really? Is that the point that he's making? Relatively, I hope they're more innocent than adults. But it actually does not take long when you have children for you to begin to see the depravity of the human heart that begins also at conception and that shows itself in all manner of rebellion, big and small. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. You just got to be really innocent and kind of good-hearted. Nobody is. And somebody says, well, children are just so honest. And they tell it like it is, and they don't kind of smooth over problems. They're honest. There's a book called Dear Pastor, which is a collection of funny letters that people send to pastors. And here's a few selections. These are from children. There's a boy named Arnold, and he was 8 years old, and he said, Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Tom was 10 years old, and he said, Dear Pastor, if God gives everybody brains, I think he forgot about my best friend, Mary. A girl named Carla said, Are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class. And another one, Annette, age 9, wrote, Dear Pastor, my mother is very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even if she has a cold. Children are very honest. They do tell it like it is. They're very forthright. They don't smooth things over. They don't massage the situation. And somebody says, well, maybe that's the sort of attitude that is being encouraged here. That's maybe helpful, but doesn't really get at the essence of it. Or somebody says, it's because children have so much potential. Their lives are unsullied. They've got their whole life in front of them. They have so many abilities. And if we can just channel them correctly and educate them and nurture them, they're going to make such a difference in the world. Maybe you heard this famous story from D.L. Moody, who came back from a meeting, and he reported that there were 2.5 conversions. And somebody said, is that because there were 2 adults and 1 children who got saved? And he said, no, there were 2 children and an adult. The children gave their whole lives. The adult had only half of his left to give. Children have this potential and all this opportunity. And maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, there's a point to be made there. If we want to understand what it is that our Lord is saying, when he makes a pretty dogmatic statement, that to get into the kingdom eventually, you've got to receive it now like a child. I suggest we put all those other ideas aside and look at the context to see what Jesus is concerned about here when he makes that statement. And we should be very familiar with the context because that's what we've been focusing on the last few weeks. Remember, Jesus is leading up to Jerusalem. He's on this journey, and there are all these stories about people and how they're responding to him or to this kingdom teaching. Some are parables, some are actual events. And what was the first one in chapter 18? It was the story, the parable of the persistent widow who was so burdened about her need that she just kept coming back and back again until her need was met. A spirit of desperateness and dependence reflected there in prayer. And what was the next story? It's what we talked about last week. The Pharisee and the publican, who are being contrasted in their attitudes. And one is haughty and self-righteous. The other one recognizes his misery and that he doesn't deserve anything. And he's just pleading with God for mercy. And like, if God, if you don't forgive me just because you're a good and gracious God, I am hopeless. You're my only hope. I have nowhere else I can turn. I certainly can't fix my problem. And Jesus tells that story and gets to his thesis statement, which is there at the end of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the very next story is the one we're talking about. As he is contrasting these two attitudes of self-righteousness and pride, or the humility and the utter dependency of the publican. And the very next thing he says, and I believe to elaborate that, Luke tells this story about the children. And the connection is that this has something to do with humility. That they are an example of the kind of humility that Jesus is calling for and this spirit of dependence on him. And it doesn't end there. It's interesting that he makes these either-or statements about humility and pride, and now he's going to give you some interchanging stories that revisit those points. The humility we're seeing in the children, what's the very next story? You can see it at the top of the passage, probably in your Bible. It's about the rich young ruler who says, I've kept all the law, right? Another image of self-righteousness and pride. There's the other side. And what comes after that? The next story, after some interaction with the disciples, kind of applying what we're seeing here, is that he heals a blind beggar. And the beggar parallels the children in his spirit of desperation. And have mercy on me, and you're my only hope, and I'm clinging to you. The blind beggar. And what is the very next story? It is the conversion of Zacchaeus, who up to that point had been like that rich young ruler, but because of Jesus' intervention in his life, he becomes like a child, like a beggar. He says, I want Jesus, and I'm going to give all this stuff away. It's not my God anymore. He was brought to a point of humility. You see how all of these stories work together, and they are designed to be illustrations of the main teaching about humility versus pride. And furthermore, that connection is confirmed by a cross-reference on another occasion when Jesus is talking about children, and this is in Matthew 18. It's one of those times when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus called to him a child and put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now to explain that, he says, Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see the connection between the child, and not everything that's true about a child, but this idea of humility. Now, even that has to be narrowed down, and we have to nuance it a bit, because again, we can all think about times when children have been exceedingly proud. And part of their honesty reflects their pride, where adults tend to hide it. And they tend to do things and say things, and it's just like they're wearing their narcissism on their shoulders. So how can children be lifted up as an example of humility when we can think of all kinds of ways that they can be proud and stubborn? It's a certain aspect of humility. It's a certain dimension of humility, not humility in general. I love the way that James Edwards explains this. He says, the narrative emphasizes the children themselves rather than their virtues, real or imagined. If we assume that Jesus commends children because of their virtues, then we imply that the acceptability of disciples in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. So now that starts to look like work salvation. I've got to become a certain way. I got to become really humble now. And once I'm humble enough, then Jesus will save me. I don't think that's what we want to say. Furthermore, he says that the disciples are seldom innocent and eager like children in the Gospels. They are more likely uncomprehending and disbelieving, even cowardly. Jesus does not bless the children for their virtues, but for their deficits. Let me say that again. Jesus does not bless the children for their virtues, but for their deficits. They are important because of what they lack. They are small, powerless, without sophistication, overlooked, and dispossessed. Jesus thus emphasizes in the strongest possible way that the kingdom is offered to the helpless, needy, powerless, and weak. Children have no roster of Torah achievements to their credits, as does the Pharisee. They are rather like the tax collector, whose only merit is unworthiness. Like the poor of chapter 6 and verse 20, blessed are the poor. They're going to inherit the kingdom of God. They are wholly dependent on God. So it's not that these children are just naturally humble and have that as a virtue or as a characteristic of their heart. They're humble in the sense that they're helpless. They do not have the ability to make their way in the world and to provide for themselves and to protect themselves. And Jesus is saying, you gotta realize that that really is your condition. And once you do, then you're in the kingdom. I can't do it. I have no way to get myself in this kingdom. Nothing I can present as my credit before you. Just totally casting myself in the arms of Christ. Now that's being like a child. That's the idea of humility that he's driving at here. So have you approached Jesus with that attitude? Is your spirit toward the Lord like the helpless cry of a baby at night? Or the open mouth of a toddler in his high chair? Or the hand of a toddler stretched out begging you for a snack? This sense that you have nowhere else to go, that you have no way of providing for yourself, that you are relying entirely on Christ to reconcile you to God. And by the way, a child, a physical child, can have that attitude, not just physically about food and so forth, but spiritually as well. It's a very controversial thing as to how to handle children in church, and particularly as to whether you ought to baptize children. And I have struggled with that issue a lot myself, with my own children and with other children who come here to be baptized in church. We do everything we can not to pressure young people, but also not to be a hindrance to them. And if it is something, best we can tell, that is coming from them, that they're doing because this is on their mind, instead of somebody twisting their arm, even in their immature condition where there could be all other kinds of things going on, but best we can tell, we try not to be cynical. We try to be encouraging. We try not to put a hindrance before them. And this is the verse that I share with parents that are struggling with that. Look, you don't know anybody's heart. You could have a false profession from an adult. There is no way to alleviate that problem to everybody's satisfaction. If this is what they are consistently desiring to do, my attitude is, Jesus said, let the little children come. Do not hinder them. And let the Lord work it out however he will in the future. But have you yourself come to the Lord with that childlike attitude? You know what happens when you do? The Lord more and more works this spirit in you. What we read in Psalm 131 and verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And you're just done with your striving and you're content to rest in Christ and the promises of God through him and let him take care of it. This is the spirit of a child. You know, again, we got to qualify this because we recognize that as children get older, they tend to lose that sense of their helplessness. And sometimes get overconfident and sometimes misunderstand things. I found this so appropriate story, a true story, about a man who grew up in a church where, like us, when they took the Lord's Supper, they also collected a benevolence offering. But in their case, they did it before the Lord's Supper instead of after. And he talks about how when he was a child, his mother would give a dime to the children for the regular offering, but not for the benevolence offering. But the day came when, for whatever reason, he was 9 years old, and now the mother gave him a dime for the benevolence offering too. And here's what he said. A little later, when it was time for communion, in that case, they came up to the front to take the communion. He says, I got up also. And the mother says, you can't take communion yet. And he says, why not? I paid for it. Right? And that's a child. See how early we develop this meritorious attitude. That if I will do something, if I will, you know, whether it's something great or just kind of tipping my hat off to the Lord, I've paid for it. I'm in. Right? That's not childlike anymore. That's like off-base adult thinking. It's a kind of thing that Jesus is working to fix in people's mentality. And is this not what the Lord's table does for us today as we come before him to bring us back to this childlike spirit of helplessness? Now, somebody had to prepare this. I understand that. The analogy isn't perfect. But you did not fix this food. I'm standing here offering it to you. The elders, other men are passing it out, distributing it. Okay? Through the image of Jesus serving these things to us. You didn't cook this. You didn't go out and, you know, harvest the wheat or whatever to make the bread. You didn't work with the grapes to make the juice. All you and I are doing is stretching out our hand and opening our mouth. That is childlike humility. That's the point. And let me encourage you to think about the Lord's Supper that way today. That you are coming to this as a starving child. And you are partaking of these elements to express to the Lord, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. I'm like a little baby that you're cradling in your arms. That really is my condition, and I want to admit it, and that's why I'm taking these things. Or in the words that the choir sang and we sang with them, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Babies are born naked. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the attitude that we see reflected in our text. A little child coming to the Lord to receive the kingdom. And may the Lord enable us to experience it afresh as we partake of these elements today. Let me ask our men to come and prepare the table.